Some of you were very perceptive yesterday that I did purposely put that plastic pool right in the middle, and then I forgot to mention it. It was left from the beach party. And the 9th century baptismal font that we saw in an archaeological the dig under St. Clement's in Rome was about that size. You know, so at least by the 9th century, they were not Baptists or Lutherans. There was too much water for just our little dipping or dribbling, not enough water for immersion, kind of halfway between. Well, I want to start this morning with some of the questions that just, I enjoyed the dialogue in the village yesterday that continued after the class yesterday morning. Several mentioned to me that I was doing a fairly good job of leading you to becoming Baptists. Well, I should begin by announcing that I'm a Lutheran pastor. And now I want to talk about one question that came up, and then I want to talk about the issue of infant baptism in relation to where we are, because I think to talk about infant baptism and then move on to the next pictures that we want to show, the picture of resurrection, the picture of new birth, I think if we talk about infant baptism for a few minutes, then it might even become more clear as we move on. But first, I want to repeat something I said yesterday, only do it in a little calmer manner. I was struck last night with a sore throat and I'm losing my voice. It's my punishment for screaming. Say I told it's not worth it. The passage that we read, a passage from Peter, where we read about the devil, that one of the parts of that is that where it says we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and world rulers. Is that Peter? Someone help me. All of a sudden I'm not sure. Oh. Or is it, it's Ephesians. You know, where the whole armor of God passage, right? I mixed up because I also read 1 Peter, and it was a whole new book in relation to baptism. I felt water kind of splashing all through the book of 1 Peter. It's the Ephesians passage, after the whole armor of God, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And I, again, at one time thought of principalities and powers was kind of a medieval thinking or an ancient primitive thinking, that there's all kinds of spooks flying around like Halloween, and that we certainly become more sophisticated than that, thankfully. Now, if you read some of the books that are available in the bookstore or the library, Jim Wallace, Agenda for a Biblical People, John Howard Yoder, The Politics of Jesus, you get a very good description of an understanding of the principalities and powers. Principalities and powers are the good things in creation, or sometimes as Lutherans we've called them the orders of creation. Government, economics, society, family, commerce, anything that is meant to kind of hold human life together, when one of those things demands of a human being worship or ultimate, or takes on the proportions of being ultimate and makes promises by giving that ultimate, you might say, ultimate attention, or depending on that for your final meaning of life, then it becomes demonic. And if, for example, if a nation state at the point where it starts demanding total obedience and offering final security, at that point it's demonic. The principalities and powers then contend against the kingdom of Christ. This is a very short way to explain a very large concept. But I think if you'd read one of these books where that is explained more deeply, I think it's very helpful. It's another way of saying anytime anything except the Lord God Almighty is God or promises salvation, fulfillment, meaning in life, then we are involved in demonic and in idolatry. Now, one point I might have missed yesterday is that the New Testament and the Old Testament always put personal immorality and society injustice and oppression right together. For example, one interesting thing in the Old Testament, and I've heard and understand the reason that Sodom and Gomorrah fell, we always think is because they are all so gross in their personal morality, which is true. But also, you'll read in the Old Testament, they practice injustice and oppression of the poor. So in both the Old and New Testament, those are both connected. And in personal morality, it assumes the demonic when we are taught, and a lot of, again, television commercials teach us this, that pleasure is salvation. We are saved by pleasure. And we know that that's demonic because it ends up the promise is not fulfilled. It's a lie. Again, we talked about the lie. And there's one concept we can remember from early Christian baptism, and that the baptismal act meant no and yes. It was never a matter of true or false. You know, what doctrines are true, what doctrines are false. It was always a matter of what I say no to and what I say yes to. And my feeling about the church today that we might be more clear about what we say yes to, and we're so cautious about our no's, N-O-S. We're so cautious. It's hard for me because I have a big nose. We're cautious about what we say no to because we're so frightened by legalism. We're so afraid we're going to step on somebody's toes or being charged with legalism or being moralistic. I want to look at that a little more deeply now, because a question that came up, and when I feel a question comes from a few, I assume that more people are troubled with this, that it seems like early Christian baptism was this big, long process you went through so you finally deserved baptism. Did anybody feel that somewhat in what we've talked about so far? I got 60 or 70 nods. So I guess we'll talk about that. Does it seem like early Christian baptism was a tremendous plan where you would do all of this and finally when you pass the test, then you are worthy for baptism? I want to read one passage here from the opening. These are some of the opening speeches in the baptism instruction. By the way, this woman, Ann Field, what she's done, she's taken everything she could find about early Christian baptism, and then from that she's rewritten the speeches or the actual lesson plans and the lectures that were given to the early candidates. And it means some guessing on her part, but she's taken from all kinds of early Christian writers and guessed at what they actually said. And for example, listen to this. This is about the good news of baptism. What an invitation. Come to me, all of you. Not just the powerful, the affluent, the educated, the strong, the healthy, the respectable, but also the weak, the poor, the underprivileged, the sick, the blind, the lame, the disabled, the hopeless, the abandoned. The Master makes no distinction between any of you. The good news is for everyone. Come to me, he says, all you who toil and groan under your burdens. He is interested in, especially in those who have squandered their lives, who are weighed down by their sins, who are filled with shame and no longer have self-respect. These are the ones he calls to himself, not to punish them, but to comfort their sorrows and ease their heavy load. Does that sound like works righteousness? Then it goes on, most of this part is from St. Augustine. Could anyone resist such an appeal? The kingdom of heaven is offered for sale for the price of faith. Hurry, gather together all your treasures, heap up your gifts of mind and heart, and buy the pearl of great price. And yet when you have done all that, you will discover the pearl is given you for nothing. Oh, what St. Augustine, I think, is saying here, after you've gone through all of the pre-baptism instruction, all of the process, when you get to the fount, my goodness, it's free. It's a gift. It's all for nothing. All that is asked of you is a recognition of the grace that is freely offered. How small an outlay to gain such a prize. Remember, however, that you yourselves were not purchased so cheaply. God loved you so much that he poured out the precious blood of his only Son for you. Your Father sets great store by you. Do not hold yourselves cheap. You will show yourselves worthy of his love if you rid yourselves of all your base qualities and guard what is precious in his eyes. If you serve your Creator instead of creatures, if you refuse to allow your lower nature to rule over you, and keep yourselves clean from grave sin. Now, the best way I think I can understand it is the relationship of Advent to Christmas. Does anyone here feel that they finally deserve Christmas because they've really done Advent well? And yet, why do we have Advent if not that we prepare our hearts for the gift? Hey, if some wonderful, wonderful person is coming to your house and you take a bath and do all kinds of things to get ready, is that getting ready and preparing yourself for the gift, or is it somehow finally walking out of your house and telling this person everything you've done, and then this person will decide if your house is worthy of this person coming in? Do you catch the difference in the... Now, another way I want to explain this, and I want to show you one thing that I think might be wrong with Lutheranism, so I'll be ready to tremble. Okay. I think Lutheranism is about 95% right, and I'm going to show you a 5% problem. Okay, don't let this out of the room. I'm forgetting you're a church bureaucrat.
don't pick on me, Daniel.
What? This is a typical Lutheran process that we have. I'll divide it into threes. First, the law. And this would include things like the Sermon on the Mount. The purpose of the law is to get us depressed. You read the Sermon on the Mount, you say, my goodness, what a worm am I. I remember when I was in high school.
Child will whack you.
What's that? When I was in high school, we had a woman lead singing for Luther League, and every time she would get up, she should say, I'll never understand why the Lord would choose a lowly worm such as I to lead this singing for the Luther League. So this law is to drive us to despair. So then in despair, it drives us to grace. So then this person now that is just under this weight of saying, oh, I can never do it, I'm lost. Then comes the word of grace and forgiveness, and then the new life then is a response to that grace that answers the problem of our depression or our despair over the fact that we cannot keep the law. Does this ring a bell with any of you and what we've more or less been Lutheranized into? Okay. Now I'll present my heresy that was part of the, which informs early Christian baptism, and it's important to see the difference. The early Christian church, look at this in the New Testament, we tend to read the New Testament through the eyes of Luther, because this was Luther's personal testimony. You know, he went through despair, found grace, and then new life. In the early Christian church, 2nd and 3rd century, tended to be this way. First, the message of grace or the good news. Look at the preaching in Acts. The preachers in the book of Acts do not begin by driving everybody to despair. They begin by saying that Jesus Christ, who is crucified, has been raised by God. And then they said, because this reality or this new reality is broken into the world, therefore repent and enter the new reality. Or turn around and enter into the kingdom. And then in the kingdom is a gift of a new law. James calls it the royal law. Matthew calls it the Sermon on the Mount. And this now is not thought of as a burden. Look what Matthew calls this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Take the way of living that Jesus Christ himself asked the disciples to live upon you, and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The early church believed in the Holy Spirit. Why is the burden of the new life light? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. Now, then, one other aspect of this. Oh, again, going to the book of Matthew, the baptismal passage itself. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I had commanded you. And the all that I had commanded you goes back to the baptismal, pre-baptismal instruction that is summarized in the Sermon on the Mount. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then again, why is it an easy burden? Because then, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, the tendency is not so much that the new life is something that follows the gift, but the new life itself is the gift. It's somewhat of the sense that the ancient Hebrew people had that you read in the book of Psalms. The law was not this tremendous burden, this, oh my goodness. But in the psalmist, he says, how I delight in your commandments. I live in your commandments. My joy is your commandments. You know, is this legalism? Is this a person going around saying, oh, this is what I have to do? You know, it's joy. It's gift. I wanted to explain that just to see the difference. And I think it's okay because I think it's okay if certain parts of our Lutheranism are challenged, because part of the Reformation spirit was to always examine the church according to the Word of God in Scripture. And was that to stop in the 16th century? Can the Spirit lead us back to the New Testament to even examine what we have from the 16th century? Well, that's, I hope that helps in your understanding of when the early church taught the way or the new commandments. It was not this terrible legalism. It was a joyful gift. And the early Christians knew this, how, for example, the commandment, forgive one another. And it was never, oh my goodness, I have to go around forgiving. It was a sense of what a gift to be brought into a life where forgiveness is not proscribed, it's descriptive of the Holy Spirit gift. You see the difference? And you can walk around saying, well, isn't this tremendous that I'm in a community where we forgive? Well, that, and that's grace. And it's all grace and it's all gift. And everything being gift like that, I think, is very Lutheran. So we come all the way back. So you still can be a good Lutheran and challenge this. Okay. Is there any responses to that? Or any? Did I make it clear, I guess, is the question. Okay, now let's look at infant baptism. Or should we go on? I don't know. This is the one I woke up early this morning thinking about. The form of baptism and the instruction we've been talking about was mainly the process for adult converts. And now we have to ask the question, well, what did they do with infants in the early church? And this very question reminded me of an incident in our parish, a family in our parish where he is Lutheran and she is Church of Christ, not United Church of Christ, but Church of Christ, which is a Southern adult conversion baptism church. They invited me over to talk about baptism for their children. I said, fine. When I got there, I found out that night I was there to convince both of them of infant baptism, and the next night her pastor was coming over to convince them of adult baptism. I won't tell you how it came out. No, I will. I won.
Who won?
The children were baptized. However, it was interesting. The reason wasn't that I had better arguments. It was that her pastor just came over and tore me apart, you know, and just said that I was a heretic and didn't believe in the Bible and everything, and they were so turned off by that they had their children baptized. I don't know. But what that incident shows is what we have done so much in our pluralistic Protestant society in the United States is we've, in a way, it's kind of using the early church. Both Baptists and Lutherans have tried to go back to the early church to prove either infant baptism or adult believer baptism in order to bang it over the head of the other side and show we are right. And Luther called that the theology of glory. The theology of glory, not the theology of the cross. I think just as any other society or culture does not like to be used, I don't think the early Christian church should be used either to support our present theological positions over against somebody else's theological positions. If you could spend your entire life studying the arguments of adult believer baptism and infant baptism, and you could be on your deathbed and you still wouldn't have the answer. So I could move on here, but I won't. I'll go into it a little more deeply. And then I want to just make a faith confession on why I baptize babies with great joy and celebration. Okay. First, the New Testament witness, I think, is you know, is not, well, better way to put it, evidently it wasn't a problem in the New Testament. It wasn't a problem in the New Testament, so you cannot open up and find a verse, don't baptize babies. You know, it wasn't a problem. And one of the strongest arguments or the questions about fundamentalism, that the Holy Spirit wrote the New Testament word for word, is what was wrong with the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit couldn't see ahead to our arguments, so he could have solved them, or she could have solved them back then when they were writing the thing. You know, have you ever thought of that? You're thinking about verbal inspiration, you know, that God could have done a better job of writing it. Okay, next. When you go to the New Testament witness, most of the baptisms are adult baptisms in the New Testament. And the normal way of baptism in the early church was immersion. This is very obvious in Romans 6. And when you don't have immersion, you lose the beautiful symbolism of being buried with Christ and being raised with Christ. But then concerning adult believer baptism, while most baptisms that you see talked about in the New Testament are adult believer baptism, that still doesn't exclude that maybe they were holding their babies in their arms when the adults went into the water. I mean, there's evidence that they were, the Philippian jailer and his whole household. You know, it's hard to think of a whole household in an extended family that didn't have any children in the ancient world. But again, that's an argument that, you know, that finally doesn't stand up. Some scholars say the early church did argue about infant baptism, and that quoting Jesus' words, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for such belongs the kingdom of God," was an actual argument in the early church against those who were starting to say, "Let us not baptize babies." But again, you know, we don't know. That's a scholar's guess, and most scholars that make that guess are the ones that baptize babies. Okay. If you want to follow a very thorough detective investigation of the New Testament that comes out supporting infant baptism, I read Oscar Kuhlman, "Baptism in the New Testament." Oscar Kuhlman. If you want an excellent, excellent argument for adult believer baptism, look in the tape library for John Howard Yoder's tape on adult believer baptism. The finest argument. And if you want to hear the argument for adult believer baptism, listen to the very best. And right here in this Lutheran Retreat Center, we have it in our tape library. Okay, so the evidence either way to me is not, neither is conclusive. I had a great grandfather that was a Lutheran pastor that his hobby was arguing with Baptists. That's passed down in the family history. So a little about history in relation to this argument. One, to me, the strongest evidence, this, and again, I'm uncomfortable with this because it's kind of can be used as batting Baptists over the head evidence, is that an early church father, Tertullian, who was the year 160 to the year 225, and 160 is 10 years after the last book of the New Testament was written. It's very close to the New Testament, his life. And Tertullian turned against infant baptism and wrote polemics against infant baptism. And he pulled out all the stops of every argument he could think of in favor of adult believer baptism. And there's an argument here from silence is that he was close enough to the apostles that he would have known what they did. His strongest argument for his case would have been the church started baptizing babies 40 years ago, 30 years ago. You know, that would have been his best argument. The apostles didn't do it. The earliest church didn't do it. You people started it. It's wrong. You know, and why didn't he use his very best argument? You know, then you can argue from a silence that evidently the apostles baptized babies. Well, that's, I mean, try it on your Baptist friends if you need to, but no, I want to reverse that statement. Don't try that on your Baptist friends, because I'm going to end up how I think we should relate to people who practice adult believer baptism. I should explain what we mean by adult believer baptism is you are born again when you make the decision for Christ as an adult who has reached the age of discretion. And then your baptism is your seal or your proof or your witness to the fact that you have been born again in your conversion experience. Am I fair about that? That would be a fair description. Okay. Now, I'll come back to why I don't think we should argue with people who believe in adult believer baptism. Now I want to go to what I think the early church would say to us if they took a time trip to the American Protestant church of the 20th century. I think they would come and look at our baptismal practices, both infant and adult, and say a curse on all of your houses. Rather than any of us saying, aren't we happy you're here? You can prove we're right. And for this reason, because I think both baptismal practices, both among adult believer people and infant baptism people, have been terribly culturally conditioned in two different ways. Let me explain this. Adult believer baptism, I think, has been conditioned by Western individualistic rationalism. Because adult believer baptism has come to say that before a person can be a Christian, that person must make an intellectual mind change, a decisional act, before that person then is a Christian. I have a problem with this, even if you can find Bible passages that call adults to repent and believe. Okay, then the other thing they would say is that to adult believer baptism people, they would probably say you don't practice adult baptism the way we did. Even if they didn't practice infant baptism, they would say you don't do it the way we did, because we taught that baptism is a sacrament, that you are saved by baptism. Now, you are not saved by making a decision for Christ. That is an point at which, as you're an adult, you would be on the road towards your born-again event of baptism. And again, the denial of baptism as a sacrament, in that God uses the actual water to bring about the new birth, again, is rationalism. You know, it's saying, my mind says that doesn't make sense. It makes about as much sense as the Holy Spirit entering the womb of Mary, which among believer baptism people is a cardinal doctrine. You know, why should baptism make any more sense? Okay, now just one other point about adult believer baptism that troubles me. You know, what if a family came to me and they wanted to be Christians, and I would check them all and they'd all had a conversion experience and none of them have been baptized, and they bring along senile grandmother, you know, that doesn't even know what way she's going. And I say, well, I'm sorry, we cannot baptize grandmother. And I'll get back to that point. Or a family with a severely retarded child, is that child never to be baptized because maybe it never can make that intellectual, rational decision for Christ? Okay, I'll come back to that. Now, what's Those might be some of the questions that would be asked of that side. We know the problem we've made of infant baptism. This problem comes when the phone rings and someone on the other line says, "When can I have my baby done?" I would get closer. I always feel like answering, "Do you mean rare, medium rare, or well done?" That again, the cultural influence that a culture needs kind of a naming right, a ritual. And now our secularized culture uses the church so families can feel good about having a little ritual that kind of gets the kid going. You know, kind of like winding up and, you know, and it's nice. You know, baptisms are nice. And you can have a family reunion, and grandmother is always happy. You know, and who doesn't want grandmother to be happy? You know, nobody wants grandmother to be sad. And then pastors play into this cultural ritualism by saying, "Who am I as a pastor to ever deny the grace of God to a child?" You know, so I remember getting a church newsletter that was being sent to non-members of the church, and it said, "Services the church offers to non-members." You know, clubs, other fellowship events, baseball team, baptism for your babies. Four services. I have no problem understanding what Baptist people say to us and why they are uncomfortable with our practice of infant baptism. Okay, now let's move back to the early church again. The latest scholarship that I've been reading seems that the early church kind of went back and forth on this in the early years, which means it isn't a new problem. It seems that there is evidence that in the second century, we know there was baptism of infants because we have early Christian writers saying, "I was baptized as a baby," and they were born in the second century. Then in the third century, there's a movement away from infant baptism for a while, where there was only adult baptism. And then in the fourth century, a movement back to infant baptism, which again doesn't prove anything except this isn't a new problem. One other thing, what the early church understood about infant baptism from some of the documents. I think I've read this. I hope I'm not imagining this. I'm going back in my memory. That they did not see, we tend to see infant baptism as the parents standing in place of the children, making the commitment for the children. Is that somewhat accurate of what we sometimes think, that the parents confess the creed on behalf of the child, and so eventually the child will catch up, you know, and make that confession that was made on his behalf when the child, he or she, is older. Early infant baptism practice a very definite process. I want to say severe, but that's too strong. That might be close. A very rigid process of instruction for parents. The understanding of this was to fulfill the words of Jesus, "Baptize and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." If a baby is going to be baptized into the Christian faith, it must be baptized into the context of believing, confessing parents. And again, that's a call to churches today that practice baptism, infant baptism, to take that very seriously. Why did Luther keep infant baptism? As I understand it, there is no more perfect picture of the unconditional grace of God. You know, how many charity boards and committees has an infant been on to somehow deserve? You know, all babies do is bawl and wet and smile once in a while and give some joy and also keep parents awake. You know, and Luther's understanding was, what more beautiful picture is there of the unconditional grace of God just reaching out and saying, nothing of your own worthiness is needed, I just take you and I receive you. The strongest biblical argument for me for infant baptism is the gospel is a story of inclusiveness. There is neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, but all are one in Jesus Christ. The understanding of New Testament gospel, gift, did I say exclusiveness before? I said in, okay. Inclusiveness is the kingdom is for all. The kingdom is for everyone. And when Paul said, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed, Paul was talking about people that said, well, people that are like this can be in, but people like this are out. Inclusiveness is the gospel. I think we could say that. It is a gospel of all. Come all. And the practice of adult believer baptism is saying, wait, we have one exception. And that is senile people that can't make a decision, or anybody that can't have an intellectual power to make a decision is out until they reach that point. The whole covenant community of the scripture is an inclusive community. Jewish children were never said, well, let's wait till they grow up and can make a good decision to be Jewish, and then we'll give them circumcision. You know, you're born and you're in the family. Come into the family. You're adopted into the family. And the New Testament does relate baptism and circumcision. So that to me is what to me as a Lutheran pastor is one is this tremendous, I think, demand that is put upon me. That from the early missionaries of the Christian church that babies not be baptized into the context of families that are not committed. And I think it's important we pastors have to make decisions and dare to make decisions about that, and that is very difficult. And I'm not Superman when it comes to that. I don't, because it's hard. The other reason is that I cling to infant baptism because, again, inclusiveness and grace. And now the question, what do you do with the Bible passage that says, believe and be baptized? You know, believe and be baptized. These are passages that were part of the preaching of the early church to adults. The church has never baptized babies of non-believing adults.
Yeah. Explain something then with parents who are believing adults and a baby is born retarded?
Mm-hmm. Oh, if
it never entered the kingdom of heaven?
Oh, if, okay, ask the question again.
The parent, he's born of Christian parents, mentally retarded and will never, never be able to understand. Will he never enter the kingdom?
You mean if the child isn't baptized? I mean, for example, if the parents are adult believer baptism people, or if the child is never, okay. I think the way we have to approach questions, and the deeper question is, does anyone enter the kingdom without being baptized, is the deeper question. And it's so important, I think, to move from to look at the grace of God and say that God is so much less rigid than we are. You know, God can baptize in all kinds of ways. You know, but He's given us water baptism as this beautiful sign and wonderful sign. He's given us that sign. And then the importance too of remembering the main understanding of baptism in the New Testament, it is our ordination to be the Christian people or the priestly people on this earth. You know, it isn't kind of this little ticket you get to go to heaven when you die. You know, that's part of God's almighty plan to bring to heaven joyfully and wonderfully all whom He will. But I mean, does that help, or does that?
Yes.
If I talk to parents and a baby dies and the child hasn't been baptized, I say without any hesitation that child is in the arms of Jesus. Without any hesitation.
Yeah. I think that someplace I heard, and it's not biblical, that God has no grandchildren, and I don't think it matters whether the child is baptized as an infant or not. Like I said, that's not going to give them a ticket to get to heaven. It's what the child does with the baptism as an adult that makes a difference. So each child is an individual to God, and whether they are baptized or not, God treats them as an individual. And what we do for them to try to help them to become good Christians, if we think as parents that it's going to help them along the road, then we do it with that understanding. I think that that's a blessing to them. But if we do it just to get it done, then that's not a blessing, or it's not a help necessarily on them.
Yeah, I think it's important to understand that the main understanding of baptism in the New Testament, that it's a receiving into the family. It's an adoption into the family. You know, rather than something we do to provide the assurance that someone will go to heaven.
Now, for the parents who want it done, it's not. I don't think that message comes across to the child that it's an invitation to be part of the family, or maybe it is.
Yeah, and that's the responsibility of pastors in their teaching. You know, too. In our congregation, we make everybody, it's a law, go through pre-baptism instruction. Some of them groaned before, but I have still to meet a parent that didn't appreciate it at the end. Was there another hand?
Well, I think that, just to answer, I thought earlier, it's a question earlier saying it's a matter of inclusiveness and welcoming into the family. And as such, you're saying that unless the parents fully appreciate it, you would not let them in. But now you're saying is that you give them some education first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What I do is I really leave it up to the parents. I say, do you understand the commitment? Are you willing to follow through this commitment? And then, really leave it up to them rather than my saying, well, I'm really not sure you're committed enough. If they clearly see the demands of baptism. I wanted to finish this up by saying I think the reason we don't need to argue with adult believer baptism people is I would tend to say when the kingdom of God comes, we're either going to find out who's right, or more likely we're not going to care. We're going to be so busy worshiping the Lamb. So if we need to find out, we'll find out then. In the meantime, I would say let's each of us do what we're doing and do it well and do it with integrity. Because I think one thing they have to teach us is something we easily lose in infant baptism, and that is the need for the individual making a decision for Christ. And they need to teach us that we need to confront each other. And by decision for Christ, I mean daily. You know, when I get up in the morning, it's time for me to announce what my yes and my no is. Yeah, and you know, and we have something never to lose in our understanding of infant baptism. That is this wonderful gospel that's inclusive and for all. And yet the infant who is baptized comes under the demand of the gospel. We must not forget that. So I would say, you know, I think these two understandings can live side by side and can actually help we can actually help each other. And I feel bad in the ecumenical movement there isn't more dialogue between infant baptism people and adult believer baptism people. You know, it's really there's really a wall of separation as far as any dialogue is concerned, and I think it's to the harm of both.
And
yeah,
a helpful phrase that I heard recently from a youth conference I guess back in Minnesota dealing with the born again issue. The theme for this conference was born again and again.
And again. Right? And again. No, I'm going to move now on to our lesson for today. Are there any more questions? I just gave up.
Yeah, how did the Lutheran ritual confirmation evolve?
Oh. Yeah, on this little sheet, you have after the baptism, you have the chrism. Is that how you pronounce it? C-H-R-I-S-M. Is it chrism? This was the anointing of oil, and this was a symbolic announcement that in the baptismal rite, the Holy Spirit was received. You know, if you want to say the, in a way, this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The early Christian baptism was never a second baptism, that you'd have your water baptism, then later a baptism of the Spirit. Your water baptism was your baptism with the Holy Spirit. And the oil after the baptism was the announcement of the Holy Spirit. For some reason, any priest could do the baptism, but it got to be a tradition that only the bishop could do the anointing with oil after the baptism. As churches got, as a diocese became larger and larger and larger, it took longer for the, you'd have your baptism, and then it might be 6 weeks until the bishop came around for the anointing with oil. And then as the diocese got larger and larger, it got to be 2 years before the bishop came around for the anointing with oil. And then as the diocese becomes larger, it becomes 7 years, and pretty soon we have white-robed children that are 12-year-olds having confirmation. Is that interesting, how we got confirmation? Yeah. Now we're stuck with it. You know, and I think... And pastors have...
You're working on a new child, Dan.
No, I like the emphasis of the LBW that a confirmation ceremony is one, the rite of confirmation is one time in your life when we renew the covenant of baptism. That is one very special point, yes, but one of many times in your life when we renew our baptism. That's how we got it. It's not in the New Testament. I got a watch out of it.